And turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17 this morning. John 17, as we begin to look at the prayer of Jesus here. The title of the message, the first installment on this, we're going to take several weeks to look at this. It's called Listen to the Love. John chapter 17, thank you for your prayers. It was fun to go and celebrate 35 years of marriage with my wife. Although we both got sick, you know, but it was good. We were sick. We know she's on antibiotics. I was on antibiotics. We were, you know, hacking and coughing together. I guess that's the geriatric, you know, 35th anniversary type thing that happens. And so anyhow, good thing we had time to be sick together. And away from home and sick together. So and I'm still fighting this thing a little bit. So just pray for my voice that it holds out and that I don't cough and hack and offend you while I'm up here. Okay, so John chapter 17 and our time together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this place where we can gather as your people. And Lord, not to hear the words or the opinion or the ideas of a man. God, it's not our desire. It's not any benefit. It will not bring any lasting, Lord, help to us in any way to listen to men's opinions and thoughts and ideas. Unless, of course, Lord, your word is the focus and your word is the foundation of those ideas. And so, Lord, our faith is grown, Lord, by hearing, and that hearing needs to be to your word. And so, Lord, we come today with open hearts, with open Bibles. Lord, we ask you to speak to us as your children. Lord, to bless this time with the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We welcome him here because without him, we cannot understand, Lord, these words. They make no sense to us. They, Lord, can't do any real change in us, Lord, without the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may he be welcomed here in our midst today. May you speak, Lord, to those who have not yet given their lives to you. Perhaps there are some today that don't know that their sins are forgiven, that don't have today the hope of heaven. Lord, I pray today that they would not leave here continuing the course that they're on, but Lord, that they would sense the love and the life of Jesus Christ in this place. And Lord, that they might come into a personal relationship with him. So Lord, bless this time of study in your word. Increase, Lord, our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I have found that over the years, you can tell a lot about a person by spending some time praying with them and listening to his or her prayer. They reveal a lot about someone, about their priorities, about their purposes and desires, are wrapped up in their prayers before God. There are two men who were drifting in a boat out on the open sea, and the motor had gone out, and it looked like the end. And for days they had been drifting, and nobody had shown up, and they were dry and you know, not having any water, running low, and they were hungry, and the sun beating down day in and day out. They knew that the end was near. So one of the men knelt down in the boat and he prayed, "Oh Lord, I've broken most of your commandments. I've been a hard drinker, but if my life is spared now, I promise you that I will never again drink and smoke and carouse." At that time, his companion tapped him on the shoulder and interrupted him and said, "Hey, listen, wait a minute, Jack, don't go too far. I think I hear a boat coming." A man who made deals with God. You ever done that? You ever done that? Don't sit there like piously and go, "Are you kidding, Pastor? I'm way too spiritual for that." Making deals with God. You see, here in our text, we're going to hear God the Son speak to God the Father in prayer. John 17, really, and this is why we're slowing down here, is the Holy of Holies when it comes to the gospel record. And as we approach our text, I don't want to just rush through it. As I shared with you a couple weeks ago, I think at a privilege, I think we need to come in humility and worshipfully and listen intently to this conversation, this intimate conversation that Jesus has allowed us to eavesdrop on as he speaks with his Father just prior to going to the cross. You see, it was he that said in John 16, the last chapter in verse 33, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And he, overcoming the world, one thing that we note about Jesus is he was committed to pray. He often prayed. We see many times here God the Son, the sinless Son of God, communing with his heavenly Father. If that was a frequent practice of the Son to the Father, that communion and prayer, guess what it tells you and me? It should be a pattern in our lives. It's the prayer, that's where it all begins. It's praying that we receive God's plan. It's in prayer that we get the power that we need, that we gain the wisdom that we need to go out and preach and then live lives of purity in a society that is increasingly filled with perversity. We can stand. We can stem the tide. We can see lives changed. How are those lives changed? They're changed by the power of prayer. Prayer done out of love for our fellow man, out of love for our God, out of a longing to see the kingdom of God lived out on planet Earth. Today, as we look at our text, we're going to read 8 verses and just focus in on 5 verses. And so let's begin to read and listen in. Listen in. This is Jesus. We get to eavesdrop. Talking to his Father. Listen to the things he speaks of and how he speaks. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Note, he didn't look down at the ground. He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. You see, and that's what God wants us to do. Listen, don't get so focused on here and now that you miss the big picture. Get him beyond just the temporal here and now. The things that are eternal. So he lifts up his eyes and he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Here we see Jesus praying. And in these first 8 verses, I don't know if you caught it, but I want to draw your attention to it. There's a word here that is used many times, 17 times in all in chapter 17. It is used 8 times in these first 8 verses. It's in 2 forms, but it's the same word. We read it in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave, given, given, give, given. You see that word there? Jesus is talking about a gift. He's talking about giving. Jesus' entire life marked by prayer, and in His prayer here, He prays about giving. Giving speaks of many times gifts, doesn't it? When we think of giving, in fact, the season is coming, isn't it? We are arriving very close to Christmas. You say, it's only October, don't rush it. Go to the stores, they are. Gift giving, trying to find that perfect gift. Here we have in Christ the perfect gift. And He requests from His Father gifts. You know what's not bad? He prays for Himself, He prays for the disciples, and then He prays for us in this prayer. Today we're going to focus in on His prayer for Himself. And when He's praying for Himself, He requests one gift. He mentions 3 others. What is the gift that He requests? Well, it says there in verse 1, the gift of glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify, here's His request. Glorify Your Son, so that Your Son may glorify You. That's basically the way it goes. You see, He's seeking the gift of glory. Now, when you tie that together with verse 5, verse 1 there with verse 5, you see, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. There's a couple of things going on here when it comes to this gift of glory. He has 2 different things in mind as He's praying this prayer. Number 1, He has the glory of the cross there in verse 1 that I'll explain in a moment. Number 2, though, He has the glory that will come after the cross, and that is the glory in heaven that He has shared previously with His Father in verse 5. But let's start with the glory of the cross. He's asking for that gift of glory. He says, glorify Me, Father, the hour has come that Your Son may glorify You. The glory moment is the glory of the cross. Wow. Many don't think about the cross is the glory moment. He died. What glory is there in that? You see, that was the problem of the disciples and many in that day. What glory is in that? Here's the glory, precious saints. Listen, the cross was a plan that the Father had from the beginning. You see, it's that hour that Jesus spoke of over and over again. He says, my hour for Me to identify who I am and why I'm here has not yet come. But the hour, it will come. And now He finally arrives at that hour. And He prays that the glory of the cross would be brought forth. You say, now how is the death of Jesus Christ glorious? Well, it's not hard to understand, even from a human point of view, is it? In fact, isn't it true very frequently until somebody dies and they're not appreciated, often tragically. You see, if they give their life, that soldier, for some cause, once they die, oh, they may be criticized and harassed before they die, but if they die in the course of defending their country, if they die by standing bravely, what happens? Well, they get commendation, don't they? Abraham Lincoln had lots of enemies, very vocal enemies. One was his minister of war, Edward Stanton, who made no bones about criticizing the president publicly and on many occasions. He would refer to the president as an uncouth, crude man. But when Lincoln was shot and Edwin Stanton stood over the body of Abraham Lincoln with tears in his eyes, he looked down and said, "There lies the greatest leader of men this world has ever seen." What Stanton failed to acknowledge while Lincoln was alive, he acknowledged in Lincoln's death. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a Roman centurion standing there observing all the proceedings and all that was going on. He said nothing that we have any record of until Jesus died and gave up his spirit. And then he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Nothing while he was alive, but now when he's dead, he sees it. So it's not hard to understand how a person in death can be seen as more glorious. But that's not really the glory of the cross that Jesus is speaking of here. What he is speaking of is the fact that the cross will bring God ultimate glory because it will demonstrate once and for all God's love for humanity. A love without limits. It will demonstrate God's mercy and kindness and His grace, going to the greatest lengths possible. I mean, consider the fact, if Jesus had just come to earth and stopped short of the cross, he came to earth and smiled a lot and pat little kids on the head and did nice things for people and fed people and did even some of the miracles he did and taught the morals he taught and all that. You know, if he had done all that and died, well, you know what? His love, it does a lot of good things, but it has limits to it. There was an extent to which he would not go. He was willing to live to help people and for people, but he wasn't willing to die. You see, the cross speaks of a love without limits. Paul the Apostle, in stating this in Romans 8, says, "If God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us, how will then He not freely give us all things?" If He will give us the gift of the cross, Christ going there, then where's the limit? The answer, there is no limit. So there's the glory here, the gift of glory, the cross. The second glory there in verse 5 is different from that Jesus is referring to in verse 1. Excuse me. Where Jesus says here in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is this glory? Well, it is talking about a prehistoric glory, if you would. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a glory that Jesus shared in eternity with the Father before he humbled himself and took on the form of a man, as Philippians 2 tells us, and then walked and lived among us, dying on the cross in our place, taking what we deserve for our sin. Can you imagine what it was like for God, the Son, to leave heaven and come to earth? I mean, think of the worst place you've ever seen. You know, maybe on the National Geographic Channel or whatever, and you're looking at this place and there's squalor and it just, you know, I mean, it's just a sea of sewage and humanity and just, you know, all kinds of, you know, buildings that are definitely not inspected in any capacity, maybe leaning, you know, plastic bags and things, and those places exist. And people live in that stuff. Can you imagine going there? While you're there, you're going, you know what? I love what I'm doing here, and I love what the Lord is how he's using me here. But there's a, let's get home. I've talked to those that have gone, and I'm glad to be home. Jesus left, and that's only dimly a portrait. Jesus left glory with the Father and came and lived among us. And not for a 10-day stint. He lived among us for 33 years. He saw the rebellion and sin and hatred against He who created the heavens and the earth. He saw man's despising of His ways of living. He received the mocking and the harassment of the rebellious men that he had created. Those who he had blessed and singled out and protected and cared for and sought to manifest himself through the children of Israel. We read, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Jesus, here in verse 5, is going, oh, Father, I can't wait to get back to that place I was with you in heaven in glory. The fact that God was able to veil the glory of Jesus. We have the Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus went up with the disciples and there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah showed up, and we read Jesus' appearances changed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothing became dazzling white. And Peter chimed in and said, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles. I want to live here. Love to live in those glory moments when God's moving in a great way and we long to keep it feeling the same way. And God doesn't let us live on feeling. He lets us experience that, but don't try and live there. They had to go back down the mountain, right? Yeah, you got to come off the mountain. You know, God allows us to experience just His Spirit moving among us. And there are times in the worship services where we're going, oh, Lord, this is heaven. I just don't want to leave here. That's great. Enjoy it. Don't try to live there yet. Heaven's coming. You got to go back down to the bottom of the mountain where the demon-possessed guy are and the confused disciples are trying to figure out what to do with him. You got to go back home. You know, you got to deal with life. You got to go to the job. You got to deal with life. That's the way it is. But we understand Peter's desire to build 3 tabernacles because he was in the presence of God's glory. The miracle really was not Jesus shining on that mountain in his brilliance, like some say. That was a miraculous thing that happened there on the mountain. No, the miraculous thing was that the Son of God himself went back down the mountain and his glory was veiled, keeping his glory in and contained. That was the miracle. But we see the glory of God, the longing for the glory of God. Listen, did the Father answer the prayer of Jesus for that prehistoric glory? Yes. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Stephen testified to that glory, that Jesus returned there when he was being martyred, as the stones were pummeling his body. He looked up into heaven and he said, "Look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." What did he see? He saw Jesus in his glory. Revelation chapter 5, we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are on the sea, and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You see Jesus in his glory. That's what Jesus is speaking of here in verse 5. "Give me the glory that I had with you before the world ever was." Fast forward, there's a day coming in heaven when the New Jerusalem will be the capital city. And John says, the city has no need of sun or of the moon, for the glory of the God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Increasingly, a day when we live in that holy city. Heaven's not going to be boring. We're not going to be sitting around plucking harp strings and on clouds. We're going to be serving the Lord. And you know what? We're going to be able to cruise into a city. You like to cruise into a city every once in a while, don't you? Well, you'll be able to cruise into the city. You can go out into the country, wherever you want to go. Whatever day, you know, you're in the mood for that day. You'll be serving God. You won't be just sitting plucking a harp for the rest of your life, floating around somewhere. That's a wrong view of heaven. But the day is coming when we will be with Jesus in heaven. And that longing for that day grows as we stand at the graveside of loved ones. That grows as these bodies begin to deteriorate and groan. The groaning causes that to grow. We hear the words of Jesus, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For not so, I would have told you. And guess what? I'm going to glory to prepare a place for you to share with me for all eternity." And I always get encouraged because, you know what? Hawaii is an amazingly beautiful place. I've seen the pictures. I'm going to go pretty soon here. I'm going to go check it out, Lord willing. I bet I've seen the pictures. I've heard of the beauty. And God created that in 7 days. Can you imagine what your pad in eternity looks like that he's been working on for a couple of thousand years? You won't be complaining when you get to heaven. You'll be going, "Wow." Running from room to room, from place to place, going, "Wow." Running down streets where asphalt is gold. That's what they used to pave it with. See, Jesus longs for that glory. He longs to share that place with us, you see. If you have a loved one that is dying, or one that has passed on, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what? We often, it's painful. It's a tough time to you miss somebody on this side of heaven. And you feel bad, but don't feel bad for them. Okay? Feel bad for you. Because here's the deal. If they're believers in Jesus Christ and they have gone to heaven, that's like feeling bad for somebody that moved out of one of those hotel rooms in Ludlow. And you heard that they moved into a house in Malibu on the beach, 5,000 square feet, brand new. How bad would you feel for that person?
Yeah, I had to move from Ludlow to Malibu into this 5,000 square foot house from that hotel room. Yeah, what? So sad for you.
Not. That's what it's like in heaven for us. I mean, come on. It's so much better than that. You see, yes, we miss them. And there is a sorrow that is fitting, but it's not a hopeless sorrow because they're believers in Jesus Christ and we will join them someday. It's a hope-filled sorrow. We miss them, but we know we will see them again. So Jesus prays for the gift of glory. He also prays for the gift of authority. There in verse 2, we read, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Excuse me. The gift of authority, Jesus acknowledging the Father has given to him that gift over all flesh. How much authority did Jesus have? How much does he possess over all flesh? He says all authority has been given to him in Matthew 28. He says, so you go into the world and you preach the gospel and you make disciples and you teach them what I've taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, Christian, you know what? Don't back down from your confession. The world is trying to shut us up. Have you noticed? They're trying to shut us down. They're trying to stop us from talking about Jesus, from standing for Jesus, from calling sin, sin. Listen, Jesus, he dealt with sinners. He was compassionate, gracious to those who recognized their sin and were willing to confess their sin. He forgave them as they came to him in humility. But those who stood arrogantly and challenged him in their sin, and who are you to call us sinners? Who are you to get in our face and say we're sinning? Who are you? Guess what? What did he say to the Pharisees? Whitewashed sepulchers, brood of vipers. Well, wow, those are harsh words, Jesus. Yeah. That kind of in your face with the sin and not a recognition, you see, is going to get you judgment. When he went into the temple, he didn't kind of walk in as a mild-mannered guy, kind of going, hey, excuse me, fellas, but you guys are ripping people off. Can I turn these tables over? No, he went in and says, get out of here, and he took a whip. You know, we like to create a Jesus that's just kind of wimpy and mild-mannered and sloppy agape. Love all. It doesn't matter. All you need is love. And you know what? Listen, we need to love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. But to get the idea that love doesn't confront sin and tell somebody, hey, this is destroying your life. I love you enough to tell you this will destroy your life. It is wrong before God. And you need to recognize God sent Jesus to save you out of this. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to live there. You can be saved. You can be changed. You're not a victim stuck in your sin. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things can pass away. That's the good news, isn't it? Old things can pass away. All things become new. How? In Jesus Christ. He's got the authority. We stand on his authority. We don't stand on our own authority and on our own opinions and ideas. We stand on the authority of God's word. That authority given to Jesus Christ. He taught with authority. Matthew 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, said, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, there was power in his preaching because of his person. and the way he was living. May that be the case with us. May we not live such hypocritical lives that there's no power in our message because there's no purity in our hearts. No passion. He spoke with authority and not as the scribe. In other words, he didn't hide behind opinions of the scribes. He didn't worry about what other people thought. He wasn't afraid to nail things, to lay it out there. He spoke with authority. He gave or forgave people with authority. He didn't say, well, you know what, if you really like change your life, maybe you'll be forgiven. If you really kind of get it together, maybe you could be forgiven. No, he didn't say that at all. There was no question. In fact, one man, they tore the roof off. You remember the story. They lowered him, his friends. What great friends this guy had, who lowered these four friends after they tore the roof off because they couldn't get into the house. I don't know that I wanted to be a homeowner with Jesus around in that situation, but I'm sure Jesus fixed it. But anyhow, you know, they lowered him down, and the Pharisees were there. The place was packed, and they wanted him to be healed. And so Jesus said, here's what he considered healing. Your sins are forgiven. That was healing in Jesus' mind. You know what? That's the healing everybody needs. That's the greatest healing, because that healing lasts. Any physical healing, as I said before, you may get healed today, but guess what? If the Lord tarries, it's going to come back. You know? But the forgiveness of sins is a healing that lasts into eternity. So he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, the Pharisees go, who can forgive sins? How do you get off forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, they were not saying that loudly. They were whispering among themselves when they said, oh, no, who's he? What's he doing? Who's he said that? How's he get off saying that stuff? And Jesus says, hey, guys, you happen to be talking about the power that I have to forgive sins and questioning whether I can or not, whether I have the authority to do so. Let me help you out, because I understand you guys can't see that I've forgiven his sins. You can't see that. That's something that's done inside. That's something that's done between him and God. So you can't see that. So tell you what, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, and that there's no question about that, and you're rightly observed that only God can forgive sins, let me show you something that'll help you understand that I have the power to do so. He said to the man, take up your bed and walk out of here. And he healed him that moment. The guy got up and left. Guess what? Newsflash, I'm God and you're not. I have the authority to forgive sins. That's why when Jesus says, hey, your sin is forgiven, to the woman at the well, to the woman taken in the act of adultery, yes, he told her to go and sin no more. But guess what? He has the power to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. He had authority over the natural world. He'd heal the sick and raise the dead. He could speak to the storm. Remember when the disciples were out on the boat, and man, these seasoned fishermen used to being out on a boat, used to storms. This storm's so bad, so radical. The disciples were bailing while Jesus was sleeping, and finally they were so panicked and concerned that they woke him up and said, hey, don't you care that we perish? Jesus said, all of you have little faith. And he said, peace be still. And the storm didn't slowly calm down, okay? The wind didn't slowly cease. The waves slowly stopped. What we read is when he said, peace be still, immediately the wind was gone. And if they had had a motor on that boat, it would have been water skiing time. Sea of glass. Now that was a miracle. And they knew that, because that just didn't happen. Once you stop the wind, the waves still churn around for a while. Try it with your pool. Jump in. It takes a while when you jump in and make a splash for everything to calm back down. Not on this occasion. That's why we read the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? He had authority. Authority over the natural world, authority over the supernatural world. cast out demons. Demented people would come possessed by demons. He wasn't going looking for them. They just, whenever he showed up and the demented person with the demon happened to be around, the demon couldn't shut up. But God could shut him up. We read in one place, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Excuse me. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He would cast out the demon and said, "Now you shut up. You can't tell anybody who I am." He had absolute power over the demons, the darkness. What men couldn't fix, what men couldn't explain, what the craziness and the insanity that people experience as a result of this demonic activity, Jesus, with one sentence, boom, it was gone and they were healed. He had power over life and death. Other people's lives, he raised them from the dead. His own life. He says in John chapter 10, making it very clear his authority over life and death, he says, I lay down my life, only to take it up again. I want you to understand something. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So Pilate, you ain't doing nothing to me that isn't being allowed. That's good news. Because we are God's sons and daughters, and we need to remember that ourselves. God is in control and sovereign. Nobody can take your life before time. And once your time arrives, guess what? You ain't staying here no matter what. Or you'll be here in a vegetative state on life support. You know, what's that all about? He has all authority. His authority over judgment. John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to his Son. You see, after noting that he has authority over every realm, the natural world, the supernatural world, when Jesus says, and oh, by the way, I also have the authority over judgment. If I were a person here today who did not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you know what? I'd probably be thinking about that very seriously. Because, hey, let me let you off the hook. When on Judgment Day, when you die and you stand before God one day, you won't be standing with me. You won't be standing with anybody else. And guess what? The old,
well, the reason I didn't receive you as Lord and Savior is there's too many hypocrites in the church.
There won't be any hypocrites with you there at that Judgment Day. It'll be you and Christ. And the key is what have you done with Jesus? Okay, what have you done with him?
Well, there were too many hypocrites.
I'm not talking about the church, man.
You won't be judged by the church. You won't be judged by my opinions. You will be judged by Jesus Christ. What did you do when you were warned of hell for all eternity apart from Jesus Christ? What did you do when you were told that, hey, there's a Savior that loves you and will forgive you if you'll come to him? He paid the price and took what you deserve on the cross. And there is no other way to God but through a relationship with him. Come. Take advantage of this opportunity and give your life to Christ.
There won't be any excuses when you stand before him. Because, especially right now, because guess what? You just heard. So whatever you had before is gone. So that's my goal, of course, every time I preach. You have no excuse. You've heard. Hey, Jesus has been given authority. You will stand before him. And one day, as Paul wrote in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the question. How are you going to confess that? What's your confession going to sound like when you stand before him? Are you going to go like, I'm going to go, yeah, I always knew Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes! I'm so glad to be here. Are you going to be one, uh-oh. Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, no. Yeah. listen, you don't have to. That'll put you in hell for all eternity. But I got good news for you. You don't have to go. Right now, right here, today, you can come to Jesus Christ and have your sin forgiven. You can put your faith in Him and have the hope of heaven today. You can change your life presently and for all eternity.
Well, how can you say that?
Not on my authority, on His. That if you believe in Him, that if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. But you got to come. You got to put your faith in Him. You got to be willing to turn from your sin. Come to Christ. The gift of glory, the gift of authority, the gift of humanity. Verse 2, as you, Father, have given Him, Jesus the Son, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Seven times in this chapter, that phrase is stated, as many as you have given Him. We're not going to go through all seven because of time, but I want you to notice a few. Verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, or keep through your name, rather, those whom you have given me. Do you catch a kind of a theme there? If you're a Christian, I want you to think of what this is saying. I think it'll change the way you view yourself and your relationship with God. Because as we read these words, we understand that we, as God's children, have you ever thought of yourself as a gift of the Father to the Son? You are a love gift, the Father calling you out of the world to come and put your faith in Him. And then He's giving you the bride of Christ, the Father giving away the bride to the Son. You and I are a love gift from God the Father to the Son. How's that make you feel? Boy, that sure changes. Well, I'm an idiot. I don't know why I'm worried about it. What? What's the matter with you? God chose you and brought you to Himself and cleansed you and has given you life as a gift to His Son. You are God's precious bride, that gift to His Son. And think of that. That's the way we see things from heaven. That's why Jesus gave this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man has found it, he hides it. And then in his joy, he sells what he has and buys that field. Now, what's that parable about? Excuse me. I've heard people say that that parable is about us finding God and we get rid of everything that we have and give it to God, and He's worth us giving up everything that we have to Him. And while I don't disagree with the idea of giving all to follow Him, I don't think that's the meaning of the parable. Why is that? Well, first of all, you can never buy God. He's not for sale. Okay, number one. Number two, you don't have enough. If you had to buy Him, you don't have enough to buy Him. And number three, Jesus unlocks the meaning of the parable when He says, the field is the world. That really messes it up for that kind of interpretation. You don't buy the world to get God. The picture is of God, not you and me. And God buying the world, how? Through the Son's blood on the cross. So that He can find the treasure in the field, which He says is you and I. We are the treasure as His people, as his church. That's why for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy of having you and having me, the gift of God, the Father to his Son. The fourth and the final thing, and it will close here, is the gift of eternity. Now, this gift is different from the other three. The first gift of glory is a gift Jesus asked for from the Father. The second two are simply acknowledgments that the Father has already given the authority and humanity to Jesus. But this fourth gift is a gift we get from Jesus. In verse 2, it says, as you have given authority over all flesh, as he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then in verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So do you see the difference? This is the gift we receive from Jesus. Oh, there are many more gifts than this. But this is the first one, and others follow. And the first one is the most important one that we get. And what is that gift? It's the gift of eternal life. Now, let's put this together. Jesus says, Father, I want my glory back so that I could bring ultimate glory to you. How? How will that work? Well, simply by Jesus exercising his authority that came from the Father, he'll raise himself from the dead. Then he'll take the humanity called the church that he's going to work with his authority and that humanity that God has given him. He's going to take them into eternity. And that's the theme that runs throughout this chapter, you see. That he would give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. Now, a word about eternal life, because when we hear the word eternal life, you know what we think of many times? I used to think of this. I just thought of, well, I'm going to never die. I'm just long. How long is eternity? A long time. So I'm going to live like a long time. And we think of eternal life in terms of longevity. But that's not really what the Greek lays out here. If we would take the Greek word, this eternal life that Jesus is speaking of really is age-abiding life, and it goes on forever. That in longevity, yes, but it's also speaking of the quality of life. It's a quality of life that's different. It's a life that is, well, John 10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That could be better translated. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it life to the max. That you might have life fully beyond anything you could experience otherwise, you see. That it might be overflowing. Not only in the quantity of time, but in the quality of life. You know, Henry David Thoreau said, most men live quiet lives of quiet desperation. Jesus says, hey, listen, my plan is that you would have life overflowing and not live in quiet desperation. Which camp are you in today? Thoreau's or Jesus's? Jesus describes eternal life, not chronologically, not even expansively, but relationally. How does he define eternal life? And this is eternal life, he says here in verse 3, that they may, what's it say? That they may know you relationally with God, the one true God and Jesus whom you have sent. Now listen, knowing God doesn't just speak of having information about God.
Knowing your wife, husbands, doesn't just speak about you having knowledge of what her favorite color is and what movie she likes and what her favorite food is. If that's all there is having information about her, you're missing out.
Knowing your wife is experiencing her and just that intimacy and sharing your life with her, you see, in growing capacity. Having an awareness an experiential relationship with her. That's what God desires and has designed for you and me. Eternal life begins right here, right now, by knowing God through Jesus Christ, and it lasts forever and ever. In other words, you receive the gift of eternal life, and that's where it starts. But there's more. That's not all. There's more. Yes, my sins are forgiven, but that's not all. There's more. Yes, I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, but that's not all. There's more. Right here, right now. You see, you've got a relationship with God. And God's got so many gifts that He wants to give to you. But it all starts with the gift of eternal life. Have you received eternal life? Have you opened that gift? God offers it. The wages, as I've already said, of sin, what are they? What do you earn? If you try and be good on your own and get it together on your own without God and live your life for yourself and do your own thing, the wages of sin are what? Death. That you can earn. You can earn hell for all eternity. Okay? Or Jesus died on the cross in your place and He took hell for you, basically. The sinless Son of God, the spotless Son of God, did the time for your crime. He paid the price for you. That by believing and opening, receiving this gift, here Jesus offers it to you right now. Some of you who don't know Him, right now, He's saying, here's a gift to you. I can change your life. I want to forgive you. I want to give you life. I want to give you life abundantly. I want to free you from the addiction and the slavery that sin creates. I want to give this to you. I'm offering it to you right now. Now, question, what are you going to do with it? Or for that gift to be worth anything, guess what? You have to open it, don't you? It doesn't, when Christmas comes, your birthday comes, and people give you gifts, you go, oh, that's great. Here, let me put them here. If you never open them, you're going to frustrate the giver, aren't you? And you're never going to enjoy the gift. And you're going to miss out on, don't you even have a curiosity what it is? Well, sort of, but I don't know. I don't know if I should open it. I like the wrapping. A lot of people like that when it comes to Jesus. He's offering you the gift. Here's the thing. The question is, will you now open it and receive it? Are you going to frustrate the giver by kicking the gift of eternal life in his face and saying, get out of here with your gift? You don't think that you're going to answer for that someday? When God has done so much, when He's given you something so precious, when He sent His Son to die in your place to take the shame for your sin that you deserve, to pay the price, you think that you're going to get off? You're not. And the reason that you're here today is because God loves you and He wanted to tell you that. And if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, you know what? Question, what are you waiting for? And if you wind up in hell as a result of your rejection of this gift, you've got no one to blame but you for yourself, because you have the opportunity right here, right now, to change the course of your life for all eternity. And you will make a choice. You will either open that gift or you'll kick it back. Don't blame God if you kick it back and you end up in hell. You worked it to get there. You had to push and push and kick it back and kick it back. Why don't you come today to Jesus Christ and open the greatest gift that you could ever receive, and let Him do what you can't do for yourself, change you from the inside out. If you've not made that commitment to Him, I invite you today to come and give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You again for the faithful work of Your Spirit to minister Your Word to our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that has not yet given their lives to You, Lord, the gift has been offered. I pray today that they would respond. Lord, that they would not put it off, saying, well, I'll open it later. Well, I'll do something about it later. When I'm a little older, in a few years, in a little while, I'll do it, but not right now. God, they don't know that they'll have another opportunity. I pray today that you would draw them, that they would not walk out of here without opening the gift of eternal life offered in your Son today. God, they're getting ripped off. They're going to miss out on the peace and the joy and the power of God to change them. Lord, I pray today that they would come. And Lord, for us as believers, may we be those who recognize the authority we have, and may we stand in the authority given by Christ to us of your word. May we be those who give an answer and a reason for the hope that lies in us. May we be those who don't back down or bow down to the pressure to compromise, to shut up the message of the gospel. Lord, may we be those who stand on your word, knowing your will and walking in it. May people sense the love and the life of Jesus Christ. May message be clear that they might come and have their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. And we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name.